Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, which begins in our church Bibles on page 3. Please stand, if you are able, as we read from the Old Testament. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Please be seated.
Let's spend another moment in prayer. Just a minute ago, Father, we sang, "Should we in our own strength confide, our battle would be losing." Lord, if I confide in my own strength just now, I will lose the battle. So I want to throw that down and turn instead and ask you to be the one who inspires, the one who directs, the one who applies. Thank you, Lord, that we don't have to confide in our own strength, but can always and everywhere depend on you. In your name I pray. Amen. My sister is a dental hygienist, and one of her longtime patients is an avid amateur genealogist who offered to do our family's genealogy for free. So my sister told him what she knows about our parents and our grandparents. Then she forgot his offer until a 34-page document arrived in her inbox as an email attachment. And among the fascinating things Mr. Morgan discovered about our family were these. My grandfather, Alphonse Wolf, did not die in Dachau as we had long believed. He died in Auschwitz, having been deported from the Drancy internment camp in Nazi-occupied Germany on April 13, 1944. And on my father's side of the family, the first ancestor to arrive in America was an Irish tailor named Charles Lee, who left Ireland because of the Irish potato famine. He departed England from Liverpool in May 1848. So without a doubt, our genealogy made for fascinating reading. But as captivating as these revelations have been, their implications for me, for who I am and for who I may yet become, are insignificant when compared to the facts about my spiritual forebears, our spiritual forebears, that are waiting to be discovered through a study of humanity's family tree as revealed in the biblical covenants. which is why we're studying the covenants of the Old and New Testaments throughout May and much of June. As we understand them, we'll not only understand the heart and the soul of the Bible, we'll also understand why life is the way it is. Do you want answers to life's most important questions? Then familiarize yourself with the Bible's covenants. So sure, knowing that my great-great-grandfather came from Ireland helps to explain why I had red hair as a young man. And knowing that my grandfather died in Auschwitz explains my fascination with movies about the Holocaust and Nazi Germany. But how do you explain humanity's capacity for rational thinking and for speech? How do you explain the pleasure felt by a man when a job is well done? Or the longing of a woman to conceive, bear, and give birth to children? For answers to questions like these, you wouldn't turn to your family's genealogy. You would turn instead to God's first covenant with Adam and with Eve, and the report that they were created in the image of God. Do you ever wonder why legends about a global flood sent by a deity to destroy humankind are common to ancient cultures as far removed from each other as India and Ireland? Well, God's dealings with the world in Noah's day and the covenant he made with Noah after the flood provides the answer. And that longing for some Messiah-like figure who will save us from our enemies. That hope for the coming of a King Arthur, an Abraham Lincoln, or a Nelson Mandela who can put this world to rights, root out evil, establish peace, and bring in a golden age of opportunity. How do you explain this perennial longing that's in the hearts of men and women? Well, God's dealings with David, the king of Israel, and the covenant that he made with David offers answers. But today, we're looking at God's second covenant with Adam, what we're calling the covenant of redemption, as it's described in Genesis 3. And of all the covenants, this one, I think, has the most to say to us about life as we know it. As does Alan Jacobs, the author of Original Sin, A Cultural History. He wrote, "Most of us have trouble explaining or making sense of common human behavior. We look back on a century of unparalleled cruelty dotted with names like Hitler, Stalin, Mao, Pol Pot, and instantly call to mind the worst that we humans are capable of doing to one another. We've never had more need to explain ourselves to ourselves. Why do we do what we do? It may be a propitious moment to reconsider the claim that this world is now a veil of tears because of something that happened in it thousands of years ago." Something that happened in it thousands of years ago. That, in fact, is exactly what's reported in the making of God's second covenant with Adam. And on close inspection, we'll see that it reveals at least three things about humanity's family tree. Number one, a great harm was done to it by our first parents. And number two, a great hurt was introduced into it because of what they did. And number three, a great hope, far greater than the harm done and the hurt introduced, was held out to it by God in reply. Harm, hurt, hope. That's what we discover in the opening pages of humanity's genealogy as observed in God's covenant of redemption with Adam and Eve. So first, the harm that was done. What was it? Well, in a sentence, our first parents sinned. And they brought death of many kinds into the world. Now, they did this by breaking a key provision of God's first covenant with them, by which their relationship with God and all of creation was to be governed. Now, in that covenant of creation, which Zach introduced to us last week, God directed Adam and Eve to do at least six things. First, they were to marry one another, and so enjoy the wonder of each other's company and the pleasure of each other's care and the delight of each other's bodies. They were to be fruitful and multiply, and so fill the earth with children who would multiply the wonder of their life and community, and who, like them, would be in the image of God, to be blessed by God, in the service of God. And they were to subdue the earth by their labor, tending the garden home which the Lord God had so lovingly prepared for them, bringing out all of its glorious potential and extending its boundaries until it could be said of the earth that it was covered with the glory of God as the waters covered the sea, and had become a fit habitation for God himself, all thanks to Adam and Eve and their industrious, pleasure-filled, pain-free labor. And they were to savor the flavors of every seed-bearing plant and the fruits of every fruit-bearing tree which God had so generously given to them for food. And they were to rest one day out of seven, even as God had rested on the seventh day of creation, in order to enjoy each other's company all the more, to delight in the work of their hands, and to worship the Lord who'd made all of these good things possible. Marry, be fruitful, labor, eat, rest. As obligations go, could they have gotten any better? They couldn't. Now imagine the happiest day of your life. Multiply it by a factor of 10. A factor of 100, a factor of 1,000, a day so pitch perfect you couldn't help but bust out singing, "Oh, what a glorious morning! Oh, what a glorious day!" And you still haven't come close to what Adam and Eve experienced in Eden under the terms of God's creation covenant, day in and day out, not even close. But did you notice? I said that God directed Adam and Eve to do at least six things in the creation covenant, but I've only listed five. So what was the sixth? It's described in Genesis 2:16. You may not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for the day in which you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, of all the things required of them to fulfill the terms of the creation covenant, only this one was a prohibition. Every other obligation amounted to permission granted. Work as much or as little as you want. Eat whatever and whenever you want. Have sex as often and in whatever ways you want. But don't eat the fruit of this one tree, okay? Milton got it right in his poem Paradise Lost when he had Adam say to Eve, "Sole partner and sole part of all these joys, the power that made us requires from us no other service than to keep this one, this easy charge of all the trees in paradise, not to taste that only tree of knowledge planted by the tree of life. God has pronounced it death to taste that tree, whatever death is, some dreadful thing, no doubt." So, why add this prohibition to the mix at all? Why not leave it at five instead of six? Because this prohibition alone was able to reveal whether or not the man and woman would undertake all of the other covenant obligations under the lordship of their Creator God. The tree stood as a constant reminder to the man and woman that they may have been created in the image of God, but they were not God. They may have been free, but they were not autonomous. They weren't a law unto themselves. They were obliged to live under God's rule. Now, what distinguished the tree from all of those others? It wasn't its geography, though it was in the middle of the garden. It wasn't its fruit, though we're told that the tree was good for food. Not even its beauty, though we're told it was a delight to the eyes. Imagine a tree that just looking at that tree somehow delights the eyes. Well, then what? What distinguished it? Just this, the word of God. God said its fruit wasn't to be eaten, and that was to be reason enough not to eat the fruit. That issue was a matter that had to be settled for the well-being of the entire universe. Would the man and the woman, who'd been blessed by God and given dominion over the earth and all of its creatures, allow God's word to define their lives? Were they willing to say, "Thy will be done," about something as inconsequential as eating fruit from this one tree? That's what was at issue. And we can be sure that this is the case based on the serpent's effort to convince Eve that God's word shouldn't be accepted as the last word on everything. Though the serpent knew that God had said that she was free to eat from every tree in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he first of all comes to her and he casts doubt on God's word. Did God really say, "You shall not eat from any tree in the garden"? And then he contradicted God's word. "Wow, if you eat it, you won't die." And finally, he supplanted God's word. "Oh, God knows. When you eat of the tree, your eyes are going to be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So at bottom, Eve is tempted to believe that she could dispense with God's word, that she could decide what was good and what wasn't. She could do this for herself, was free to do what she wanted to do with or without God's permission, which is the root of sin. And believing this, she ate what she'd been told not to eat, and then she gave some to Adam, who'd apparently been with her throughout the entire temptation ordeal, and said not a word. And he ate as well. And that done, great harm was done to themselves and to the human family. Incalculable harm. To begin with, they settled the question, would God's word be the first and last word for the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve? They settled it by answering it in the negative. No, it would not. And we've been living by the seat of our pants ever since. Our philosophies, our sciences, our politics, our ethics don't start with the question, "What does God say about this?" But "What do you think?" Though our understanding is darkened, we look to it for light. The stubborn desires of our hearts determine the paths of our feet. Marriage, sex, procreation, childbirth, work, recreation, the stewardship of our bodies, the stewardship of the earth, all the matters which were otherwise governed by the directives of the creation covenant are now governed by the rumblings of our stomachs, or the rumblings of the stomachs of others who happen to be stronger than us. And with that question settled, they locked in the course of human history by turning us into a race of people who are constitutionally selfish, who look to our own interests other than the interests of others. Now, Eve started us down this path when she ate the forbidden fruit without any apparent regard for Adam. But Adam's the one to blame for making this the road we travel day in and day out. Have you ever noticed that for some stretch of time, may have been minutes, could have been hours, it might even have been days, there was one human being who had broken God's commandment not to eat the fruit and so deserved to die? And that would be Eve. And there was another human being who hadn't yet broken God's commandment, who was therefore, for some stretch of time, still innocent of wrongdoing, and who could have, if he wanted to, offered his life in exchange for hers. One-to-one, sinner, righteous, could have died in her place, and that would have been Adam. Adam could have died for Eve. You know that, right? He could have atoned for her sin, could have loved her by offering his life as a substitute for hers, could have laid down his life for Eve, his bride, as Jesus, the second Adam, would one day lay down his life for his bride, the church. But he didn't. Instead, he disqualified himself from the opportunity to be a sin offering by joining her in her sin. And so he set the selfish, self-serving course of human history for all time. A second harm. And a third harm followed immediately when their eyes were opened and they realized they were naked, naked. And they were filled with shame, but of course, shame, that sense that they were somehow inadequate for the task at hand. They'd imagined themselves able to be like God, but suddenly they weren't feeling so godlike. Not able to command the sun, the moon, the stars, the trees, the rivers. Naked, ashamed. And a fourth harm followed, since to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil carried with it the promise of death. Thus sin came into the world through Adam and death through sin, and so death has spread to all men, according to Paul in Romans 5. And you might think that things couldn't get any worse than the introduction of death into the world, but they can, and they did, because by doing what they did, they began to be afraid. They regarded God as a threat to be avoided instead of a friend to be trusted. A friend who could help them out of even this predicament. And so on hearing the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, Adam and Eve did not run to him and say, "Father, we have sinned against you and we do not deserve to be called your children." Instead, they ran from him and hid themselves from his presence among the trees of the garden. And we've been doing it ever since. Great, great, great harm was done. Next, briefly, great hurt was introduced. Adam and Eve ran, they hid, but God went looking for them, which was a mercy. And God found them, and on finding them, he cursed them, which was a mercy. To the woman, he said, "I'll make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you're going to give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." And to the man, he said, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce for you thorns and thistles, and you'll eat the plants of the field." Now, so many things beg to be observed about these maledictions. For example, how the curse against Eve goes right to the heart of what it means to be a woman, and how the curse against Adam goes right to the heart of what it means to be a man. But of all the things that might be observed, there's one thing that must be noted. Our world no longer works as it was originally intended to work by the action of God. That nagging sense that things aren't what they're supposed to be, that something's out of whack, it's not an illusion, something is wrong. But the problem isn't biological or evolutionary. It isn't technological, educational, political, or sociological. It's theological. God's curse against the cosmos and the couple whom he previously blessed is what we are up against day in and day out. That means that every supposed solution for what ails us that does not take the curse into account, whether it's a medical breakthrough, a technological advance, the spread of democracy, a better funded school system, a more equitable approach to economics, even a better online dating experience, it's all going to ultimately prove inadequate even though it may improve our present standards of living and our present qualities of life, unless and until the cancer of sin is remedied and the curse that came in its train is removed, we are doomed. And right about now, you might be thinking to yourself, for this, I made the effort to get up this morning and to come to church. But wait, because there's a third and a final point to be made. For while harm and hurt were the context and the consequence of God's second covenant with Adam and Eve, a great, great hope is held out at the very center of this covenant, which is why we can call it the covenant of redemption. God not only cursed the man and the woman, he also cursed the serpent. And by that curse, he promised to reverse and undo all the harm and all of the hurt that had been done. And so look at Genesis 3:15, where God says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Four things are promised. First, I will put enmity between you and the woman being Eve. Now, this was not a prediction that Eve would forever after have a dislike for snakes. It was a resolution by God to win Eve's heart back to himself, to deliver her from the lie that his word couldn't be trusted, that he didn't have her best interests at heart, that she needed to be her own master in order to find true happiness. By this, the Lord was promising to intervene on Eve's behalf so that she could once again confess, "The law of my Lord is perfect. It refreshes my soul. The statutes of my Lord are trustworthy. They make this wise, this simple woman wise. The commands of the Lord are radiant. They give light to my eyes. By them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there's great reward." And second, he said, "I'll put enmity between your offspring and hers." And with this, God is revealing something remarkable, that humanity would fall forever after into two lines. Whatever other distinctions there might be among men and women, these two are the two that count. There would first of all be an offspring of the serpent, sons and daughters of Eve who would buy into the serpent's slander about the Lord, who would believe that God isn't good. He's the enemy of our happiness. We have to therefore take matters into our own hands if we're ever going to be happy. And then there would be an offspring of Eve. Not people who were good, but people who, like Eve, would be rescued from their bondage to the serpent's lies. A people whom God would win back to himself, so that they knew him and loved him and trusted him again and were glad to say of him, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there's fullness of joy. At your right hand there's pleasures forevermore." And third, he promised, "He will crush your head." And suddenly the pronoun is singular and not plural. Suddenly it's he and not they. Suddenly there's a word about this solitary future champion who would crush the head of Satan, which means that he would decisively and incontrovertibly expose the baselessness of the serpent's claim that God is not good. Suddenly there's a promise that an ascendant of the woman alone and not the man, would rescue Adam and Eve by a deed so radically good, by an act so profoundly sacrificial, that none could ever again dispute the goodness or the trustworthiness of God. Suddenly, for the first time in human history, but not for the last, A gospel is being proclaimed. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name will be called Emmanuel. And his heel would be bruised, the fourth promise. Because to crush the head of Satan, to expose the lie, to undo the harm and reverse the curse, he would have to be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. God told Adam and Eve, "You'll die if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And they replied, "So what? Not your will be done, but ours." And they ate from the tree. He told Jesus, "The seed of the woman, they will live if you will hang from the Roman tree of judgment called the cross." And he replied, "Father, if it be possible, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours." And so, when the time had fully come, Paul tells us, God demonstrated his matchless love for us in this. While we were still sinners, that is, while our hearts were yet believing the lie that God wasn't good, that God couldn't be trusted, that we had no choice but to be the masters of our own fates, Christ died for us in order to bring us back into the family of God, in order to repair the damage done to the family tree. A great harm, a great hurt, a greater hope, a great response is deserved, don't you think? But what? What's the response that this merits? Well, it merits the response that Adam gave to it. Because on hearing about all of these things, what did Adam go and do? He looked at his wife, and he named her Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. So he heard what God had promised, and he put his faith. He believed, and his faith was evidenced by that little naming ceremony, that little yielding to what God had said now in this new word about the gospel that was about to take over the world. You are Eve, I believe. And brothers and sisters, the same is asked of us, always the same, only the same. That's what is asked of us. Believe the gospel to the extent that it has been proclaimed to you. And we know so much more now than what he knew then. He didn't know that that seed would be born in Bethlehem. Didn't know that the woman who would bear the seed would be named Mary. Didn't know that the man who would step in as a father on his behalf would be named Joseph. We know it all. We know the cross. Believe. Believing, you'll find God doing for you what he proceeded to do for Adam and Eve. We're told that he clothed them, gave them a chance to put away the fig leaves and all of those efforts to save themselves, gave them dress to cover their shame, gave them skins from animals which had to die in order to give up their pelts to be made into skins. He doesn't give us skins, though. He gives us a robe of righteousness, the robe of his Son, our Lord, the seed promised to the woman. Is it yours? I hope it is. Let's pray. Oh, Father, that we are a part of this drama, that we live at this end of history and can look back and know all of these things. How can we help but thank you. Thank you for revealing what is true at the center of all of life, for showing us the core and giving us the opportunity to believe the good news that the seed of the woman has come and he's died for us and he removes the curse. In the name of Jesus, amen.